Good morning, everybody, and great to be with you again. The outline for session two is in the little booklet, and it's called Seven Diamonds on the Covenant Ring. Rod has prayed and Tinica has read, so let's go straight to this. One of my favourite wedding stories, which you might like to borrow for a wedding sometime, is the young man who's on his honeymoon and goes down to the coffee bar in the morning, and the lady behind the counter sees that he's got a nice shiny wedding ring, and she says to him, "You must be on your honeymoon." And he says, "Yes." And she says, "A funny thing, you know," she said, "when I was on my honeymoon, I was reading A Tale of Two Cities, and within the year we were blessed with twins." And a bloke a little further down the bar says, "That's funny." He says, "My wife on our honeymoon was reading The Three Musketeers, and within the year we were blessed with triplets." And the young man gets very pale and he says, "I've got to get back to my room. My wife's reading Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves." So what does it look like to be greatly blessed by God? Thankfully, not 40 kids. And there's a little window into this in our section of Deuteronomy today. So we're following the great book of Deuteronomy. I tried to show you last night that Moses, in the first four chapters, recaps the journey, and he calls on them to specially listen to the word of God, because that will save them from a lot of dangers and a lot of idolatry. Now, we come now to chapters 5 to 11. If this was a treaty, the way the king would be speaking to his conquered masses would be big on responsibilities, small on privileges. But as God speaks to his people, it's big on privileges, and I would say small on responsibilities. It's a little bit like that section where Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, we've given up so much to be your disciples," and he has to say to them, "You have no idea. You have no idea what you're talking about. What you've given up doesn't even measure compared to what you're receiving." I mean, the Lord looks on this from an eternal perspective, a huge cosmic, high, deep, wide, long perspective. And he's almost wanting to say to Peter, "You have no idea." And the Lord says that to us. What we've received infinitely outweighs whatever we sacrifice. Now, these chapters 5 to 11 would be a hard section to preach in one sermon, but they would make a very great sermon series. So if you've ever thought to yourself, what is the relationship between God and us like? I will do a personal study of Deuteronomy 5 to 11. That would be very profitable for you. And if you decided to do it as a sermon series, what's our relationship with God? Okay, you're leaving behind 1 to 4, which is the journey to the edge of the promised land. You can leave that behind. You're not yet moving into 12 to 26, which is the details of the relationship. You're just thinking about the relationship. What is it like to be in relationship with the God of the universe, with Yahweh? Deuteronomy 5 to 11 sets this out very beautifully. And you may think as you read the chapters, oh, they're all saying the same thing. They just keep on saying the same thing, but they don't. Read them carefully and you'll see that they're looking at different facets of the relationship. And that's why I've called this Seven Diamonds on the Covenant Ring. Well, as I say, it would be hard to do justice to this in one talk, and you will find this talk slightly frustrating because I'm just going to try and look quickly at the facets with you. But I'm saying it to you so that you pastoral people will go further with this, if not immediately one day. Okay, so let's think, first of all, that's my introduction, of the first point in the outline, which says, rescued to respond. That's what chapter 5 is about. You've been rescued to respond. And you probably know, if you look at Deuteronomy 5 with a glance, that it's a repeat of the Ten Commandments. First of all, just look at chapter 5, verse 3. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers only." You need to insert the little word "only" to make sense of that verse. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers only," or just with our fathers, "but with us." It's a long covenant. It's a long-term covenant. It's for us who are here today. That's what Moses is saying. And it's a covenant of grace, so that verse 6 comes before verse 7. Verse 6, I brought you out. Verse 7, have no other gods. I brought you out. Now have no other gods. Verse 6 comes before verse 7. And we know that this is the principle of the Bible, that grace comes before rules. Salvation comes before stipulations. Liberty comes before law. It's the way of the gospel, the Old and the New Testament. The world completely misunderstands this. The world continues to think, if I do the law, one day I'll get the grace. If I keep the laws, one day I'll get the life. If I keep the stipulations, one day I'll get the salvation. The Bible says, no, you start with the grace of God, which moves into the works. So the works of God, as we know, are not the cause of our salvation, but the consequence of our salvation. That is a very helpful phrase, which I borrowed from someone else. Works are not the cause, they are the consequence. These commandments are mostly a restatement of Exodus 20, but the Sabbath, verse 15, now looks back to the Exodus. It doesn't just look back to the creation, it looks back to salvation. And you'll notice that at Mount Sinai, verse 27, they were listening. The people said, this is great. We're going to do this. And the Lord says, verse 29, I wish they had a heart to respond. So professing, yep, we're with you, Lord. And the Lord says, verse 29, oh, that they had a heart to do this. Well, of course, the new heart will come with the new covenant. And that's where the Holy Spirit eventually will take up residence, Romans 8:4, and move us to walk in God's ways. But here in these early days, Moses is talking about the fact that the people of God have been rescued, and therefore they must respond to the rescue. I'm not sure whether you guys learned, when I was at Moore College, I had the great Bill Dumbrell for my lecturer. Bill Dumbrell is the most amazing man. I don't know if any of you ever met him, but he was kind of brilliant and eccentric, and he was an amazing man with a stutter and a great sense of humour. And he used to come sometimes to St. Thomas's. He'd travel and he'd come and he'd sit in the pew. Sometimes he'd find me and he'd sit with me, and I'd get up and preach, and then I'd come back to the pew and we'd sing the last hymn standing together. And he would turn to me at the end of the service and he'd say, that was very interesting. You missed the point completely, but it was very interesting. And then he'd walk home, or, you know, go back to his car. He was a fascinating guy. But he taught us that the covenant was an unfolding covenant. So Bill's view was that there is only one covenant, that God has made a covenant with his creation, and it unfolds. So you've got the covenant with Noah that he'll no longer bring flood to the earth, and then you've got the covenant with Abraham, and then it unfolds to the covenant at Sinai, and it unfolds to the covenant of David, and unfolds to the covenant of Jeremiah, and then it becomes inscribed in blood with Jesus and the new covenant. And so, like a sort of a door opening and allowing more light into the room, this covenant unfolds. I don't know whether that is still the position at Moore College. Was that a big thing at Moore College? Thank you. Yeah. I mean, the Bible does talk about old and new covenant, but as far as Bill was concerned, it was an unfolding big one covenant. Deuteronomy 6, what I've called welfare and danger. This is the second facet of the diamond. This is a great chapter, Deuteronomy 6. And quite early, verse 4, you've got the famous Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, there's a library packed into that little phrase, the Lord is one. In fact, if I said to you, what's the significance of the Lord is one? We could talk for hours together about this. I mean, here's the doctrine of the Trinity in embryo, in that little phrase. It's also a reminder that there are no other gods. I mean, the prophets of Baal, who were they calling to in 1 Kings 19 on the mountain? They were calling to nobody. Baal does not exist. Allah does not exist. There is only one God. This little phrase, the Lord our God is one, is a very precious phrase. It also tells us that Yahweh has everything under his control. You don't need to hedge your bets and go with other gods. He controls everything. And therefore, you must give him your heart, soul, strength, and Jesus would say mind, because that's going to be honoring to him and it will be integrating to you. In other words, when you say to the Lord, I want to be somebody who loves you with heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're honoring him and you're doing good to yourself. You're giving yourself a healthy dose of heart reality. I don't know if any of you have listened to John Piper with his IOUS. Have any of you heard him talk about this, the IOUS? It's quite wonderful, isn't it? He's taken four little phrases from the Psalms. One is, incline my heart to you, I. The other is, open my mind to your word, O. The other one is, you unite my will with yours, and S, satisfy my soul with yourself. And he said, just as an aside in a talk, this is a great thing to pray in the mornings. I find this such a helpful thing, knowing my disinclination to move toward the Lord, to be able to say to him, Lord, here I am at the beginning of the day. It's been a terrible day yesterday. Wasn't a good night last night. And here I am with a brand new day. I'm praying that you'll incline my heart to you and you'll open my mind to your word and you'll unite my will with yours and you'll satisfy my soul with yourself. IOUS, it's a great foursome. And that's what we're reading here in these verses in Deuteronomy 6. And the children, of course, are to be grounded in this, verse 2. And they're to be taught along the road about the Lord. I think the idea of putting the law on the hands and the door frames and the foreheads is symbolic. I don't think it's literal. I know the Jewish people have done it literally, but I'm pretty sure that Moses, even here, is talking symbolically. Now, the dangers in this chapter 6 come in verse 10. It's the danger of prosperity. It's getting into the land, verse 10, and finding it to be a very great land with plenty of stuff waiting for you. And then verse 11, verse 12, you forget the Lord. And you'll know, if you've been in ministry for a while, that some of the people who go very badly are the people who suddenly get very wealthy. So many of the people in North Sydney were ruined by promotions. So many were ruined by being allured by jobs overseas. And then they would just say, oh, this is the obvious way to go. I've got to hop on a plane and take my family and make all this money. And then discover there's no church. The home disintegrates, the marriage is hanging by a thread, the kids are getting nothing. And some of these people came home, you know, literally with their tail between their legs, realizing that this had just been a complete deception. So prosperity is one danger for the people. The other one is idolatry, verse 14 and 15. You're not to take on the gods of the nations. One of the dangers, of course, of the church is that we keep remaking God into the image of what the world wants us to say about God. You remember Francis Schaeffer said that whatever the world is pushing, the church will be pushing it 5 years later. And then the other danger is, verse 16, is adversity, where you're tested as the people were. They were tested because they were without water. And so there are these three dangers, prosperity, verse 10, idolatry, verse 14, and adversity, verse 16. They're all going to be a challenge for the people of God when they get into the land. And so Moses says, I'm calling on you, verse 20, to obey. But it's all on the backdrop of being saved. So we've got to help our people to see again and again that what we've received is infinitely more wonderful than whatever we're called upon to do. Well, that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, this is the third facet, and I've called it, you're loved, so therefore decide that you'll also be a lover. And these are beautiful verses. Chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, and he mentions seven. There probably were more than seven, but they're mentioned as seven because they were a symbolic enemy. And when the Lord, verse 2, your God, delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Make no covenant, show no mercy. Very lovely verses, but very serious verses. This is the Lord saying, when I bring you into the land, you need to be very, you need to make very clear and be very sure that where there is danger, you get rid of it. In other words, as we would say to a drug user, take all the stuff that you've got and flush it down the toilet. As we would say to a doctor, remove all the cancer from the body. As we would say to a headmaster, get rid of that weird stranger who's walking around your playground. And the Lord says, get rid of the danger. Get rid of the danger. This is why God chose you. Verse 7, some of the most famous and lovely verses in the whole Bible. He says, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And then you wait for him to say why he chose them, and he says, but it's because the Lord loves you. He chose you because he loves you. And so if you push back on your salvation, why did I become a Christian? And you say, oh, well, it's because, you know, my life was falling apart and I needed God. No, 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 there are lots of people whose lives are falling apart and they don't seek God. Why did you seek God? Oh, well, it's because that friend came across and he challenged me and he helped me and he showed me the four spiritual laws or something like that. No, 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 there's plenty of people who've been challenged and discipled and evangelized like that. Why did you? And you push back on your salvation back and back and back, and what do you end up with? You end up with the mercy of God. It's just the mercy of God. You can't say as you push back, well, I was thinking more carefully than other people, or I was more lovable, or I was more intelligent. You can't. You've just got to push back until you get to the point where you say it was the mercy of God. It's got no other explanation. And that's what Moses is reminding of the people here. So he chose you because he loved you. It wasn't something in you. It wasn't the numbers. It wasn't your potential. It wasn't your character. It wasn't as if God looked down and said, gee, the church is so needy. But Simon Manchester, he is the secret. We must get him onto our side. Absolute rubbish. Yeah, nothing like that. So therefore, says Moses, verse 11, do respond well because he will bless you. Respond well to this God who's chosen you. And he talks about all the blessings that God will bring to the people. And of course, you know that the Old Testament blessings were largely outward and temporary, whereas the New Testament blessings are largely inward and eternal. So don't get trapped by trying to preach the outward blessings as if they're more valuable. It's the New Testament inward blessings and eternal blessings that are really valuable. And then there's some comfort in chapter 7 also, because Moses says, look, when you get in and you face the battle, don't forget the Lord has already won a victory for you over the Egyptians. So you can be pretty sure that when you get to the promised land, he will help you as well. So there is a great combination in chapter 7 of comfort. He's chosen you because he loves you. And if he loves you, he'll keep loving you and he'll love you right to the end. It's a steadfast love. So if you do spend time sitting under a tree and you think, why did I get saved? It's the mercy of God. And if he began the mercy of God with me, he'll keep it going. I mean, he picked me when I was a rat bag. He knew that I would be a believing rat bag. He's going to take me right through till I'm no longer a rat bag. That's the greatness of God. Therefore, respond well, says Moses. Well, how would we preach this to ourselves? I think, first of all, we'd want to be deeply thankful for Jesus, our Savior. We would be amazed by his calling and his choosing of us. That's just going to astound us. We would want to seek his help to love well. And as I suggest to you, the IOUS prayer is a great prayer to pray. Incline my heart, open my mind, unite my will, satisfy my soul. It's a great thing to pray. and do what you can to be obedient. Just for the next step after this session, do what you can to be obedient as a response to your salvation. That's chapter 7. Are you still with me? We're racing through the facets. Chapter 8, which is the chapter that Tinica read for us, and I've called this trained or tested in order to be wise. So we read in chapter 8, verse 2, that the Lord had led them through the wilderness and tested them because tests reveal the heart. Tests reveal the heart. That's not a cause for despair, but it is a cause for discernment. So if a trial comes along and my doctor suddenly says to me this week, you're going to have surgery, and I respond by saying, well, that's completely unfair of God, because here am I, I've been serving him so well, and I drove to Armidale, and I deserve better than this. What I'm doing is I'm acting like a consumer, as if God must perform because I have dot, dot, dot. But if I respond by saying, well, Lord, I'm going to need you more than ever, this could be healthy. The test reveals the heart. So when the Lord tests us, it's to strengthen the friendship. It's to develop good spiritual muscles. He is interested in our progress. When the devil tests us, it's to stretch the friendship. Okay, the Lord tests to strengthen the friendship. The devil tempts to stretch the friendship. The Lord tests us so that we will learn to make some progress. The devil tempts us so that we will say, what can I get away with? And of course, the Lord did amazingly provide for the people, verse 4, in the desert, but he gave them some serious tests as well. And I think it must have been a very difficult thing for 800,000 or whatever the number of people were to find themselves without water day after day after day in the desert. It must have been a very difficult test. And the definition of a real test, as you know, is that you're out of your depth. It's not some key kind of easy, manageable thing. It's you are really out of your depth. And so the point, chapter 8, verse 6, is to be wise. Verse 10, give glory to God, who's the only hope we have. And then when things are provided, verse 17, beware of self-congratulation. If we don't, verses 19 to 20, these are very serious verses, the Lord says you'll be destroyed. And I don't exactly know what this means when he says you'll be destroyed. He could mean that you'll be overrun by the nations, which of course took place. Or he could mean that you'll be revealing apostasy, in which case there will be an obvious death. So chapter 8 is a fantastic chapter, reminding us, of course, what God has done in leading through the wilderness and providing very wonderfully. But it's also a reminder that we're not to be boastful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? All of this is a wonderful thing to teach the congregation. I think it's the great privilege we have is to keep reminding the congregation, we've received so much, we've received so much, so that the congregation feel this overflow. And instead of squeezing your people for more, as if the big issue is what you can give to God, that's just draining and discouraging. But to keep reminding God's people of what we've received, and that we deflect all our praise back to him for his goodness. I think you'll find if you do keep preaching that, your congregation respond to the grace of God with a great deal of grace in evidence. Chapter 9, what I've called success and humility. We read in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read a few verses there. Hear, O Israel, you're to cross over the Jordan and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. Therefore understand today, the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He'll destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them as quickly as the Lord has said to you. So God is going to enable his people to enter into the promised land. He goes ahead. He's the fighter who goes ahead. He's not just the sweet God. He's the fighter who goes ahead. But when, says Moses, you get into the land, don't claim it as a trophy because of your righteousness. Don't, verse 4, say, well, I'm getting all this because I'm such a good person. Verse 4, don't think in your heart after the Lord's cast them out, it's because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in. So in chapter 8, he says, don't boast about your gifts. And in chapter 9, he says, don't boast about your character. This whole section of being proud, of course, is a very great danger for us. It's dishonoring to God and it's ruinous to us. Tim Keller says that in the old days, people feared pride and they regarded it as a very ugly quality. Now we've got sort of things so upside down, we sort of promote pride and we fear self-esteem, loss of self-esteem. Don't you just long for a Christian footballer in the rugby league world to get interviewed one day after a game and for the interviewer to say to the Christian footballer, how did you do so well? And he says, you know, I just stopped believing in myself. It was just such a stupid thing to keep believing in myself. Wouldn't you just love one of the footballers to say this? But what they say after every game, I really believed in myself and we all really believed in ourselves. You just long for one of them to say, we stopped doing that. That was the secret. That was the progress. C.S. Lewis says, pride is the essential vice. It's the chief cause of misery since the world began. It's the one sin that fractures friendships. He says, many evils like drink or sex can bring people together, but pride polarizes relationships. Well, notice how Moses drives this home, this need for humility, because from verse 7, he begins to remind the Israelites of the incident with the golden calf back in Exodus 32. Why does he do this? Because he's wanting to remind the people of Israel that they can move into sin very quickly. In other words, as somebody has said, he tells them, you are not a gold medal people, you're a gold calf people. I sometimes reflect on how long it would take me to fall into sin after a sermon, after giving a talk with great passion and zeal and conviction. I reckon I could fall into sin about 1 second after the sermon. I reckon before I get back to my pew, I could have fallen into sin. And we just have that propensity, don't we? We're gold calf people. This is the way Paul speaks to the believers in Ephesians 2. He reminds the Ephesians of what they were, and it's a very humbling description. This is what Paul does in Titus 3. He describes the previous life of the believers as a dreadful life. And this is not designed to harm us, but to have that sane effect on us. I've been talking a little bit about my old boss in the UK, Dick Lucas, who's still alive at the age of 96, and he was a wonderful man to work with for 3 years. And I stood next to him once at the end of a service, people were filing out, and this lady came out, and he had preached a very strong sermon, and she said, Mr. Lucas, you're the most arrogant man I've ever met. And quick as a flash, he said, you know, I'm much worse than you think. Have a good day. I thought it was just such a fantastic thing to say. I'm much worse than you think. Lloyd-Jones says that the meek person is not self-deprecating. They're not always saying terrible things about themselves. They're just not very interested in themselves. So there is this warning in the face of success to keep humble. Chapter 10, mercy and fear is the sixth of the facets. In the face of the golden calf, chapter 10, Moses discovers that the solution, of course, is God. It's the Lord, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You remember that lovely section in Exodus 34? And then Moses made haste to bow his face toward the earth that he worshipped. When I became a Christian, I went into town, I got myself a Bible. I didn't know what I was doing. I ended up with a Bible with an apocrypha in it, which I didn't really know what to do with. But I started to read the Bible from Genesis 1:1, and when I got to Exodus and the incident with the golden calf, I was underlining with special coloured pens, verses that I thought were great, and I got to that lovely bit, and the Lord, revealed himself, the Lord, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And the RSV said, and the Lord, Moses made haste to bow his face toward the earth, and he worshipped. He made haste to bow his face toward the earth, and he worshipped. I remember just reading that as a brand new believer thinking, that's it. It stayed with me for years and years and years, that text. And so Moses, chapter 10, discovers that God is the solution to the sin. And the Lord, in his mercy, says to Moses, well, get two new stone tablets. By the way, why are there two stone tablets and not one or three or four? It isn't because 1 to 5 go on one and 6 to 10 go on the other, or 1 to 4 and 6 to 10. It's because in a treaty, each party would get a copy. And so the Lord's copy goes into the tent of the Lord, and the people's copy goes into the tent of the Lord. That's why there are two copies. It's a treaty. And why are most of the commandments negative? Because, of course, they're telling you how to be free. The negative commandment is the sign that you are liberated. So if there are signs around this grounds here that say don't cut down trees and don't light fires, they're basically saying otherwise enjoy yourself. But if the signs say you must sit here for half an hour and you must sing the national anthem 25 times before you leave, you know you're in a totalitarian regime. The negative is what is the sign of liberty. So here are these commandments which Moses is to get rewritten. The Lord will rewrite them. And in the face of the mercy of God, verse 12, he calls on them to fear God. And he calls on them to fear God from chapter 10, verse 12, because God is huge, transcendent, running the universe. And it's a great thing, I think, to remind people about how great God is. I heard somebody say once that if you want to make a model, have you heard me say this before? Of the galaxy in which we live. Imagine you've got to make a model of the galaxy in which we live, and the scale of your model is that the distance from the Earth to the Sun is going to be the thickness of a piece of paper. Okay, Earth to Sun in your scale, thickness of a piece of paper. You're going to make a model of the galaxy. How big a box do you need to make a model of the galaxy? You need a box that's about 700 kilometres by 700 kilometres by 500 kilometres to make a model of the galaxy in which we live. And since the Lord Jesus has made and governs billions of galaxies, he's not small. He's not to be placed in the back pocket. And Moses reminds the people that he is a massive, massive God. But at the same time, he's also immanent and intimate. He cares for the widow, the fatherless, this beautiful balance of the size of God and the compassion of God. And that's why he says in chapter 10, verse 21, he is your praise. You were 70 when you went into Egypt. You're now as many as the stars. So we do need to keep remembering the mercy of God. And we also need to remember to fear him. It's a very healthy balance. When I'd been in the ministry at North Sydney for a few years, and I've often said this, so forgive me if you hear me say this again, a guy who was a friend of mine challenged me that I was much too big on responsibility and much too weak on privilege. He basically said to me that I was not preaching the grace of God properly, which is a very painful thing to be told, but he was right. And I was thinking to myself, the important thing is to challenge my people, and this will really help them to go forward. And he was saying, no, you really need to show the grace and the mercy of God. And I said, but if I preach too much grace and mercy, people will abuse it. And he said, no, if you preach grace and mercy, people will be changed in their hearts. And he was right and I was wrong. And I don't think you can do a long ministry like Ian's, or a long ministry anywhere without a very big view of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. And that has to be just portrayed again and again so that your people know that they live on the backdrop of this very great and gracious God. I often say to men when I'm having lunch with them, is the love of Christ the background music to your life? Or is it a tune that you can remember if you think really hard? Or is it a tune that you just don't get at all? And there's a lot of men particularly who don't really hear the music of the love of Christ. It's a foreign tune to them. But there are some, of course, who for whom it's the background tune, and they live on the background of that music. And Moses is teaching about the mercy of God. The final facet here, chapter 11, is again back to grace, but this time it's a kind of the generosity of grace. It's not so much the salvation of grace, it's the generosity. And the call, of course, is to be obedient. Now, friends, where does obedience fit into the Christian life? Because it's obviously not the secret of our security, but it has got a lot to do, hasn't it, with the joy of our Christian life. So when you're taking children on a long holiday, you know this when you've got small children, your children do not contribute to the security of the journey, do they? You put them in their little seats, you put their seat belts on, you take the steering wheel. They make virtually no contribution to the security of the trip. But they can make a contribution to the joy of the journey. The likelihood of this happening is very small, but they could, in theory, contribute to the joy of the journey, couldn't they? Therefore, the obedience of the believer fits into the joy of the journey more than into the security of the journey. And that's what Moses is calling on here in chapter 11. He says in chapter 11, verse 2, you know, the children who are standing in front of me, says Moses, you were not there at Mount Sinai. You didn't see the Exodus. You didn't see the wilderness. It's the older people who must tell the younger people what took place. And then he stresses the generosity of God. He says, the promised land that you're going into is going to be a beautiful land. It's not going to be like Egypt, he says, verse 10, where you had to irrigate by foot. What does he mean, irrigate by foot? He could mean you had to do a lot of walking to get water, or he could mean you had to do a lot of pedaling of special boards for the water to move in the right direction. It's not quite clear. But he says, when you get into the promised land, the rain is going to just pour down on you. The place will be lush. It's going to be a great promised land. God is going to be very generous to you. Therefore, stay in the land. Don't be disobedient. Don't be idolatrous and have to be thrown out of the land. Take seriously the word and you'll be able to enjoy what God has planned for you. And the great climax of the chapter at the end of chapter 11 is where he talks about, I'm setting before you blessing or curse. The blessings are to be announced on one mountain, the curses on the other mountain. And all of this, of course, is a great pointer to the Lord Jesus, who bore the curses for us in order to bring the blessings to us. I'm just going to finish by reading to you a little bit of a meditation by John Piper on rain. Have you read his little meditation on rain? I'll just read it to you quite quickly and then we'll close. He's meditating on the verse from the book of Job that my God does great and unsearchable things. He does wonders without number, like rain. My God does great and unsearchable things. He does wonders without number, like rain. And John Piper says this, is rain a great and unsearchable wonder? Well, picture yourself as a farmer, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and the animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come. From where? Well, the sky. The sky. Water will come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky, this is the Near Eastern farmer, from the Mediterranean, over several hundred miles, and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up by evaporation, really. What does that mean? It means the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. Well, how does it get down? Condensation. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimetres wide. What about the salt? Salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and carries it for 300 miles and dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops, and they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall? It's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And when they're big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, because they would bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Never mind. Take my word for it. I think I will take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they're heavier than air, they'd be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up till they're big enough not to evaporate? I'm sure there's a name for that too, but I'm satisfied now that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done, and I think I should be more thankful than I am. So there you are. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for a very precious and wonderful relationship that you initiate with your people and have made possible through the death of your Son. And we pray that you would teach us more and more how much we've received, and pray that you would help us more and more to respond well. In Jesus' name, amen.